The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, son of Zakur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulon, Gadiel, son of Sodi; from the tribe of Manasseh, a tribe of Joseph, Gadi, son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali; from the tribe of Asher, Sethur, son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, son of Phophshi; from the tribe of Gad, Guel, son of Maki. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob towards Lebo Hamath. Then they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshi, and Talmi, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, 'As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who has counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die." So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men, responsible for spreading the bad report about the land, were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up towards the high hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah.
So this question, what is it that makes you doubt the goodness of God? What is it that makes you doubt the sovereign purposes of God? What is it that makes you doubt the promises of God? When do the moments of unbelief come? When do those moments of faithlessness arise? Is it when you're faced with illness, or suffering, or death? Or maybe it's a particular hard work situation which seeks to overwhelm your emotions and your time. When is it? What is it? And let's face it, we all have little crisis moments of unbelief. They might not look like or feel like I've stopped believing, but when I choose to live my way, a way that contradicts the scriptures, I'm functionally not believing at that point. I'm not trusting. So what is it, and when is it for you those moments arise? For the Israelites, it came as they faced the prospect of entering the promised land. So chapter 13, verse 1, right through to chapter 14, verse 4, we see unbelief. Unbelief. See, at this point in the story, Israel stands on the brink of entering the promised land. The Lord has faithfully brought her out of Egypt through the wilderness, and now the land of Canaan lay in front of them. And so the Lord commands, verse 2, for them to send out a task force to examine the land. And it was to be made up of representatives and leaders from each of the 12 tribes. And these 12 men were to enter the land. And their job was not an evaluation exercise, you know, to decide whether entering the land was possible or desirable. You know, they weren't looking for a new house, visiting Lowe's to assess which one was best for them. Well, this one might do this one. No, this one's better. This one might work. They weren't doing that. The Lord, verse 1, was giving them the land. All they had to do was to receive it as a gift. The purpose of the trip was to gather data prior to the anticipated military conquest. It was an intelligence gathering exercise primarily, so that the best strategy could be evaluated, and God's promise did not eliminate the need for responsible action. So Moses instructs these 12 with a series of questions, verses 17 to 20. What's the land like? Are the people there weak or strong? How many? What kinds of towns do they live in? What's the soil like? Are there trees? Finally, bring back some fruit. Now, some of those questions obviously refer to military strategy, but the others, land, soil, trees, fruit, presumably it just stems from the excitement that is felt by all the people. They're so nearly there. No more manna or quail. We might have some fruit. I mean, they can almost see the land and touch it and taste it. Will it be all that God has promised? And so for 40 days, the scouts traverse the land, seemingly without opposition or apparent danger. And not surprisingly, everyone is awaiting their return and report. And they return, verse 23, bearing a single cluster of grapes, so large it takes two of them carrying it on a pole. And they bring pomegranates and figs. And they report to the people. And the facts are pretty clear. Firstly, this land is indeed rich and fertile. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, verse 27. Can you see the grapes? And secondly, well, the people who live there are powerful, that the cities are fortified and very large. And it seems that at this news, the grumbling and the murmuring of chapter 11 and 12 returns. It begins to ripple amongst the people to such a level that Caleb has to silence, verse 30, or literally hush the people in order to speak. And he declares in faith, we should go up and take possession of the land. We can certainly do it. Guys, we can do this. But, verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And they began to spread a bad report, changing the facts, spinning the truth. So, verse 32, they say the land we explored devours those living in it. And by devours, they mean the land is infertile or unstable or unforgiving or all three. And none of them are true. I mean, they themselves had stated what a fertile land it is. It was the land flowing of milk and honey. Look at the grapes. But fear grips their hearts. And so truth is twisted and exaggerated. And so verse 32, all the people we saw there are of a great size. And the Anakites were known to have long necks and they were probably quite tall, but to sight the Nephilim, that was bound to cause alarm. Because the only other reference to them is Genesis 6, where we learn that they were heroes of old and men of renown. It was said just to scare the people, and then they kind of upped the ante. Well, we were like grasshoppers in comparison. And such was their report. Now that night, chapter 14, verse 1, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Fear and unbelief gripped their hearts, such that they begin to question God and his motives. See 14 verse 2, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Oh, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Oh, our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And here they are. They're on the brink of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Can you see the grapes? And they've witnessed God's power and strength. They've seen him send plagues against Egypt and harm the Egyptians, but did not touch them. They've seen him part the Red Sea that they could walk through on dry land, whilst their enemy's army, the most powerful at the time, is drowned by the very sea that was parted for them. They'd witnessed the Lord's power and strength and glory at Mount Sinai. They'd heard the Lord's voice and they trembled. They'd seen the Lord act when they'd faced the Amalekite army and give them victory. They'd seen the Lord's daily provision for them in manna each day and providing water from rocks and giving quail in abundance. And here they are on the brink of the promised land, faced now with slightly tall people in fortified cities. Surely, in light of all God has done, this is a nothing. And yet fear and unbelief so grip their heart that they reject God and his leadership. They reject God's chosen leader, Moses, desire another. They reject God's salvation and wish to return to Egypt. Worst of all, they attribute evil to God that he would want to so harm his treasured people. I mean, these words, dare I say, are like a rescued Holocaust survivor saying, I was better off under Hitler. Their response is irrational. But you see, that's the thing with unbelief. It is irrational. I mean, how could it be better for them to have died in Egypt or in the wilderness than to face death, certain death at the hand of the Anakim? Is certain death sooner preferable to possible death later? Does it make sense to believe that the Lord poured out earth-shattering plagues on Egypt, parted the Red Sea in front of his people, fed them miraculously, only to have them fall at the hands of the inhabitants of the Promised Land? Does God do one dramatic series of miracles in the lives of his people only to fail them at the last hurdle, leaving them tantalizingly short of what he had promised? It doesn't make sense. But unbelief is irrational, especially when driven by fear, real or supposed. And of course, as we hear that, don't you just go, you're so foolish. Why would you not believe? Why would you not trust in all that you've seen? Why would you not believe God at this moment? But don't we do the same? Don't we doubt God in the face of our fears and our troubles and our sin? Or when we're confronted with unbelieving family and friends, oh, they'll never come to faith. Isn't our unbelief equally irrational? I mean, we believe and proclaim that our God created the universe out of nothing. And yet we find it hard to believe that the results of a particular medical test belong to him. I mean, we believe and proclaim that our God directs the courses of kings and nations, and that he's transformed our own dead hearts into living, responsive flesh. And yet we find it hard to believe that he could bring our stubborn family, friends and neighbours to faith in himself. I mean, we believe and proclaim that our God entered history as a baby in Bethlehem. And yet we find it hard to believe that he's active in our own personal history, holding our hands through the events of this week and the next. We believe and proclaim that he suffered on the cross for our sins and rose again triumphant from the grave to free us from our sins. And yet we find it hard to believe that this particular sin of ours could ever be forgiven. Or that the power of that sinful habit could ever be broken. See, our unbelief is irrational. And our unbelief, like them, stems in a forgetting, a neglecting of who it is we serve, of who it is we worship and are called to believe in. And the thing with unbelief is that unbelief always leads to judgment. Chapter 14, verse 5 through to verse 45. See, their grumbling continues in spite of the pleas of Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. In fact, it gets to a point where the crowd want to stone their leaders, verse 10. At which point the Lord intervenes. Verse 10b, the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And the Lord speaks in judgment, similar to after the golden calf. And as he wanted to then, he does now, he wants to strike them down. So verse 12, strike them down with a plague, destroy them. Why? For their contempt, verse 11, for their refusal to believe in him in spite of all the miraculous signs. And once again, were it not for Moses interceding for the people, by appealing firstly to the Lord's fame in the nations, verses 13 to 16, that if he destroyed them, well, the people of the nations would say, look, God, you're unable to fulfill your promises. And then secondly, reminding God of his character. God, you're slow to anger and you're abounding in love and you forgive sin and rebellion whilst remaining just. Verse 19, please pardon them, just as you have before. And were it not for Moses, they would have been destroyed right then. But the Lord hears. And because mercy and justice sit together in God's character, he does forgive sin and rebellion. But there are consequences of the sin. And as such, the Lord forgives, verse 20. But this does not mean that things return to how they were and that the people could simply march into the land. No, there is a consequence, and in many ways, this is the great turning point in the book. The book started, didn't it, with a census of all that first generation on their way to the promised land, and that census now acts as a death notice. I mean, had they obeyed, the book of Numbers would have been remarkably short, but they didn't, and so it goes on. And we read verse 22. Not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. And only Joshua and Caleb are exempt from this justice. And the Lord then, verse 28, gives them the very things he heard them say, even to the extent that they begin traveling in the direction of Egypt, verse 25. And then we read the bodies of those over 20 will fall in the desert, just as they had said they would in verse 2. And the children they feared would have been plundered, verse 3, actually will now enjoy the land they rejected. And in God's mercy, this punishment would not be immediate, for who would look after the children? So for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days, the scouts explored the land, they'll stumble around the desert. And it won't be a grand adventure. No, verse 34, you will suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. They will meet their end in the desert. For the 10 faithless spies, however, death is immediate, verse 37. They're struck down by a plague and die. Unbelief leads to judgment. And amazingly, in spite of all that God has decreed in judgment, the Israelites then behave like little children who seek to do what their parents have asked after failing not to in order to avert the punishment that has been declared. You know what it's like there? You say to the kids, tidy your room. They say, no, we're going to watch telly. You say, fine, no telly for a week. They then go, no, I'll go tidy my room. And you go, well, tough. You've still got to tidy the room, but still no TV. And the kid, the Israelites are like that. They get up the next morning, verse 40, thinking, hey, we can enter the land. And in spite of Moses warning them not to, they try and they fall by the sword, verse 43, just as they said they would do in verse 3. At first, you see, they refuse to enter the land because of unbelief. And now they try to enter it also out of unbelief of God's word. Unbelief leads to judgment. Unbelief, faithlessness, always leads to judgment. Now, of course, in one sense, that's the big scriptural truth throughout Scripture, isn't it? Their unbelief, their lack of faith, meant they did not enter the promised land. Those who fail to believe, fail to have faith in Jesus, do not enter the promised land, heaven. We know that to be true. But what is striking, though, is how the New Testament applies this account and who it applies this account to. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. So Hebrews 3 verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And then chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. And the writer of Hebrews warns us that none of us have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, not to harden our hearts in unbelief and so not entering the promised land, heaven. And of course, the reality is we all know people who started well, who seem to have faith, who seem to believe, but who through a series of events, often many decisions where one does not trust or believe in God to work or act or trust the circumstances he has ordained, and from those preceding decisions, slowly one heart is hardened. In spite of knowing and experiencing God's most glorious of miraculous deeds, the cross, their hearts are hardened in unbelief. And the result is unbelief rules the heart and they turn from God. See, Numbers chapter 11 and Numbers chapter 12 and Exodus 16 and Exodus 17 and Exodus 32 all precede Numbers 13 and 14. Their rebellion, their hardness of heart didn't happen overnight. It was a series of events where they failed to trust in God. As such, their hearts slowly hardened until they turned from God. And the same is true for those who persistently choose to turn and not believe in God in those moments, in those series of decisions, in those events. And they turn from God, and God in his judgment, Romans 1, gives them what they want, just as he did with the Israelites. And so they don't enter the promised land. And the writer to Hebrews says, look, you need to hear the warning. Unbelief leads to judgment. It leads to not entering the promised land. And so if we find our hearts acting in unbelief, what are we to do? We're to heed the warning. We're to not let our sinful, unbelieving hearts turn away from the living God. Now here's the thing. How the warnings work in Hebrews is that the true believer hears the warning and responds in repentance and faith. They repent and they turn back to Jesus. They turn back to Jesus knowing that Jesus died on a cross for every moment of our unbelief. For that moment of unbelief when that medical report comes in. For that moment of unbelief when I do not believe that God can somehow change the hardened heart of my family or friends or neighbor. For that moment of unbelief when I do not believe God can forgive that sin or break the habit, a powerful habit of sin in my life. Jesus died for every single one of those moments. And the believer turns back knowing that that sin of unbelief is forgiven and trusting once more in Jesus' faith and Jesus' belief. See, look into his faith and his belief and his strength to be there, standing firm in that alone. You notice unbelief, you heed the warning, and you turn back to Christ, knowing you'll be forgiven and knowing that his faith and his belief is enough. Knowing that belief leads to entry into the promised land. Unbelief leads to judgment, but belief leads to entry into the promised land. See, belief and faith in God leads to blessing. See, the contrast throughout this passage, isn't it, is between the 10 spies, the Israelites, and Caleb and Joshua. See, the 10 spies, Joshua and Caleb, all experience and see the same thing. It's not like the 10 spies went off this way, they saw something else, and Joshua and Caleb went off this way and they saw something else. No, they all hung out together and they all experienced exactly the same. And yet they respond very differently. Why? Perspective. One has faith, the other does not. Joshua and Caleb have faith. They believe in God. So Caleb can say, chapter 13, verse 30, yep, we can do it. Joshua can say, chapter 14, verse 9, yep, God will lead us, he will give it to us, we will swallow them up, the Lord is with us. And what is it they believe? Well, they believe firstly in God's promises. See, the Israelites doubt the promises. They doubt God will give them the land. They think he's led them there to die. But not Joshua. He, 14, verse 8, says, no, God will lead us and God will give it to us. He believes the promises of God. And actually, God in his faithfulness keeps those promises to Israel and the nation. Israel does gain the land, even if the first generation don't make it. They believe the promises of God. Secondly, they believe in his power. See, the Israelites doubt. They doubt God can defeat these mighty people, but not Joshua and Caleb. See, Joshua says, 14 verse 9, look, their protection is gone. The Lord is with us. They believe the Lord can and will give them success. See, it doesn't matter what the numbers are, how big the people are, how strong the cities are, if the Lord is with you. They believe in God's power. And they believe in God's purposes. See, the Israelites do not simply doubt that God is able to bring them into the land. They also doubt that he knows what he's doing. Their response in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, reveals that, doesn't it? They question God's purpose in bringing them. Not Joshua and Caleb. They believe and trust in God's goodness, even though trusting his sovereignty will be hard. It's going to be a battle to be fought. But trust in it is ultimately a comfort. And it's the only way to enter the rest. See, they believe. And so chapter 14, verse 30, they enter the land. Unbelief leads to judgment. Belief leads to entry. So what are we to do? We're to believe. We're to keep on believing. We're to believe in Christ, trusting in him, trusting in his faith to gain us entry into the land. But we also believe and keep on believing in God's power, that he can defeat our enemies, Satan and sin, and that he has done so through the death of his son. So Colossians 2, verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, I know that by trusting in Jesus' death, I can enter the promised land. He has the power to make that happen. And therefore, he has the power to forgive my sin. And he has the power to break the power of sinful habits in my life. And he has the power to change the hardened hearts of my non-believing family and friends and neighbours and bring them to life. He has the power. And we're to believe his promises, aren't we? Particularly that promise of John 20, verse 31. That all who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, may have life in his name. We believe the promise. The faith in him gives life. Eternal life, entry. And therefore, no matter what the medical report says, I have life. Life to the full in his name. We're to believe the promises. And we're to believe his purposes. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for our good of those who love him. We believe in all our circumstances God is working out his purposes for our good. Not to harm us, not to do evil to us, but for our good. To make us more like the Lord Jesus, perfecting us and readying us for that promised land. Such that each of those moments where we have a choice to believe or not believe, are not random. They're opportunities to experience God's blessing and his goodness as he walks with us through those difficulties as we choose to believe. We believe in his power. We believe in his promises. We believe in his purposes. And it changes the perspective of our situation. It changes a situation of fear and worry into one of resting in the God who has saved us and will bring us home. See, will you believe? Will you keep on believing, knowing his power and his promises and his purposes?